Please, we're going to start there. First Samuel chapter 16. I began recently on Sunday nights what I know is going to be a very short series on the subject matter of suffering. And actually, we're going to look at some components of suffering, and then we're going to transition off of that into 2 Corinthians in our Sunday night services, in which suffering is a huge part of the storyline, but we'll move into a study of that book. And so what I want to do this evening is look at suffering in the life of Jonathan. And I want to do that by beginning to introduce us, of course, a little bit to David. Let's go ahead and stand, please, as we're able. 1 Samuel 16:1, just one verse to get us introduced and to get us going, and we'll look at some others through the course of the message this evening. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and for the wonder and the beauty of it, Lord, for the marvelous ways in which you have taught us and provided us with examples and illustrations so that we might understand the way that we ought to live and the way that you think. I pray your blessing upon these, your people, this evening. Lord, give to them grace that their faith would not fail, that as they experience and encounter trials in this world, that they would be trials for righteousness' sake, and that they would be faithful through them. And of course, Lord, we pray that all of this would ultimately result in your greatest possible glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned, what I want to try and do this evening is just develop the subject of suffering in the life of Jonathan. A talented chef will provide us with an exquisite meal by the way he uses ingredients that are ingredients. I mean, everybody that cooks has the same basic materials, a protein and a vegetable and carbohydrates. And he brings his skill to the use of those ingredients to provide us with a great meal. And I'm not saying that a sermon is like that. I'm saying that God is like that. And the way that God develops a story, there are layers and nuances and complexities to the way that God reveals himself and the way that God reveals what our lives will look like. God is feeding us through the food of his word. And it is not one-dimensional food. We do not live as Christians on a steady diet of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I love peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. That's not a critique of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. But the Bible is not one long peanut butter and jelly sandwich. It is one long seven-course meal. And it takes a bit of time as we work through it and as we interact with it to develop a palate for that. I'm off on a tangent, but I really think one of the great problems in fundamentalism today, if I can go down this road, is that fundamentalist pastors have filled their pews with people who have an appetite only for junk food. And they want to hear lots of laughter and lots of humor and lots of simplicity and lots of practicality and not much else, and it doesn't make for a very healthy believer, but that's a whole other subject matter. God feeds us through his word. He doesn't feed us through my interpretation of the word or any preacher's interpretation of the word. He feeds us through his word. His word is his word. King David is one of the undisputed superstars of the Old Testament. This is a man who is an ancestor to Jesus Christ. This is a man whose throne will be occupied by Jesus Christ. This is a man who is emblematic of the righteousness and the glory of Christ's kingdom. The closest thing on earth that we have ever seen to the kingdom of heaven on earth is the reign of David and Solomon and the glorious aspects of their kingdom. He is a man who ruled at the heyday of the nation of Israel to this point in time. Of course, we believe that that glory, that national glory, will be recovered in the kingdom and that Jerusalem will become once again the capital city of the world and all eyes will be on it for all of the right reasons. But David was the man who reigned during that glorious heyday, the expansion of the empire, a nation bathed in righteousness, prosperous, peaceful, safe, right with the Lord. And then David lived an exemplary life. He is the man after God's heart. He is the man who wrote so many of the Psalms. He is the man whose writings resonate with us. And we can learn much from him. And we ought to learn much from him. But as we learn from David, folks, we understand something about David. We are not him. We do not have that kind of significance in the Bible storyline. There's no throne that has been promised us. And we love him as a believer, and we love him as a sinful man who knows what it is to sin and who knows what it is to be forgiven and who knows what it is to serve, but we are not David. We are in many ways much closer, I propose to you, to Jonathan and where he fits in the Bible story than we are to David in the Bible story. Jonathan is a man who is very much in the middle. Jonathan's father is King Saul, and there's a lot of debate about King Saul, but there's no debate in my mind. King Saul of Israel was an unbeliever. He was not a saved man. He had never been a saved man. There is nothing about his life that would ever suggest that he is a saved man. And if we scratch our heads that the Lord chose an unbeliever to be the first king of his people, that is just one in a lengthy string of perplexing decisions that our Lord has made. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, let me just reference some of the incidents that I'm using to base that story. I to me it's more than opinion. King Saul is lost. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, he has absolutely no knowledge about a religious sacrifice that is happening under Samuel. He has no knowledge of it. There's a big feast day and Saul has no clue about that. Saul's not paying any attention to what's going on in the religious world. There is never any indication in anything that Saul ever did or said that he had any genuine heart for obedience to the Lord. His prophecy incident is completely external. There is no inward change. And in fact, the highlight of the story is this. Is Saul a prophet? It would be, folks, right? It would be like if some celebrity who had nothing but a pagan background announced that they were going to become a pastor, and we would go, really? Really? The entire body of people that knew Saul could not get their minds around the fact that he had prophesied. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse number 3, one of the greatest indicators to me is that King David, as he occupies the throne, makes reference to the fact that they had never inquired of the Lord through the ark during the days of Saul. Saul reigned for 40 years, and they had never consulted the Lord about a decision in 40 years of leading. It just seems to me incredibly and clear that King Saul is an unbeliever. And again, I'm putting him in the framework, right? We have three people who this story keeps swirling around. One of them is clearly a believer, David. One of them, it seems to me, is clearly an unbeliever, Saul. And Jonathan is the man in the middle. And folks, when we back up and look at the big picture, when we strip away that difficult thing, and it is a difficult thing because it is hard for us to see beyond affection, right? We always look differently at those whom we love. But the world really exists as having two choices, God or Satan. Everybody in the world is either on God's side or on Satan's side. And there's no such thing as neutrality. And there's no such thing as sitting out the choice. It is one or the other. So when we come to Jonathan, let me suggest to you that Jonathan fits perfectly the kind of scenario in which we, in fact, find ourselves. Jonathan is the physical son of an unbeliever. He is the son of the king of this world. And in that world, it is the normal, customary flow of events that when Saul passes off the scene, Jonathan will become the king. Everybody expects that. All of the people expect that. That's the way that it goes. Saul expects that. Saul fully believes that his son Jonathan will become the king. But there is one little glitch in the plan, and the glitch is this. God has chosen a king, and it's not Jonathan. The king that God has chosen is David. And that's where we begin our story tonight. That's why I had us turn to 1 Samuel 16. We know the story. Saul is one spiritual disaster after another. One measure of disobedience, satanic-like conduct, defending himself. Samuel is grieved, and the Lord says, it's time to stop being grieved. I've got another king, and I want you to go to anoint him. And so young David is anointed, and then the story shifts to the great battle with Goliath, in which the man who is chosen in relative anonymity comes to the front as a military hero. And after the conflict with Goliath and the prominence there, David comes to the attention of the king, and now the stage is really set. And let me ask you to turn then to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And once again, here's our storyline, folks. We have an unbelieving king on the throne. We have a believing king who has been promised that throne. And we have a young man who is right smack dab in the middle of that decision. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. It came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments and even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Now what we have here, folks, in these four verses, of course, clearly is a clear statement of where Jonathan's loyalties lie. But we have more than that. What we have is Jonathan's declaration of recognition. This is, folks, one of the greatest acts of acknowledging the supremacy of the king that you will find anywhere in the Bible. His soul is knit. They are bound together. It is a word that explains the depth of this. And in fact, so deep is this covenant between these two men that, without going down this road, certainly any distance at all, the relationship between David and Jonathan is, by some in the homosexual community, held up as an example of what a homosexual relationship ought to be. There's nothing like that to it. That is just pure perversion of the scriptures and twisted minds seeking to justify their own abomination. But there is a deep, deep bond between these two men. And that bond will be tested. That bond will be tested. It is one thing for Jonathan in this bloom of love, while the relationship is not threatened. It is one thing for Jonathan to pledge his commitment to David. That pledge will be tested. They make a covenant, and we find them making a covenant. There's a covenant here. There's a reference to it in chapter 18 and verse 3. There are two references to a covenant in chapter 20. There's another reference. We'll look a little bit later at 1 Samuel 23:18. And then in verse number 4, folks, Jonathan strips himself of his royal garments. That's what is happening here. This is not just simply a gift. This is a declaration. This is a transfer of power and a transfer of authority. Weapons were incredibly rare. 1 Samuel 13:22, so it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in any of the hand of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan his sons was there found. There are not a lot of weaponry floating around. One of the ways that the Philistines kept the Israelites in control was by, okay, here we go, gun control. The Philistines held the military power. But here is my sword. Here is my royal robe. Here is my bow and arrows. Here is the stuff that identifies me as the son of the king, as in the royal succession, and I give that to you. It's not just a gift. It is an acknowledgement. In 1 Samuel 23, verse number 17, Jonathan says this to David, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth." I know you're going to be the king. I am ecstatic about that. Dad knows you're going to be the king. He's not so happy about that. But everybody knows, David, you're going to be the king. There is never, not one time in any of the things that happened, there is never on Jonathan's part any animosity, any sadness, any lament that it could all be his. There is nothing other than joyful celebration that someone else will be his king. This is Jonathan. He is totally supportive of David through the entirety of his life. And as I said, we have much to identify with in Jonathan. We will not be the king. And in fact, folks, well, let me ask you to turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel 23:17. You can look at the verse yourself. I don't know if you're a note writer. For Samuel 23:17, "And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee." That is a beautifully, heavily loaded with meaning word. Most of the time when it's translated in the Old Testament, it refers to being double. When they put double the money in Joseph's bag, or in in Judah's bag after he had appeared before his brother unknowingly, and they had paid for the food, and then Joseph said, put the money back, put double in, double. Sometimes it is translated copy. You will be the king, and I will be your duplicate. I will be a little you. I will be your imitator. It is a glorious statement, not of disloyalty, but of loyalty. You'll be the king, and it will be my ambition to be just like you. But of course, the more Saul realizes what is going to happen, the more hostile he becomes. And it is this tension, folks, that brings about the suffering of Jonathan. His father is the king. His father, the king of the world, so to speak, the unbelieving king in the world, is going to be replaced by the godly king, David. And Jonathan makes a choice, and he pays a price for that choice. Saul persecutes David because he is the king. Saul persecutes Jonathan because Jonathan picked David as his king. Look back, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 19, and we can take just a couple of minutes and look at some of the ways in which Jonathan suffered for the choices he made. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And of course, we know the story of their meeting off in a distant place. Jonathan has a choice to make. Will he side with his father, or will he side with his king? And folks, we don't have a lot of intimate detail in the relationship between Jonathan and his father, but all the accounts that are there are that these men are compatible, that Saul respected his son, that he used him as a military leader, that he acknowledged him as the would-be king. In other words, there's no, as we would view it in this world, there's no psychological tension between Saul and son Jonathan that would force Jonathan out of the loyalty to dad and pick David. Jonathan picked David because God picked David, and Jonathan was picking God. Having to pick sides, Jonathan chose the godly side. It is, I propose to you, the Old Testament version of the classic decision Jesus said we would have to make. Matthew 10:37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And as I mentioned earlier, folks, it is hard for us to look beyond affection. But the Lord insists that we do it. We must love something more than we love our own children, than we love our own spouses, than we love our own lives. Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And here is a man who has no knowledge of those verses, but he is giving us an example of it. Jonathan chose David, and he did that at his own peril. We are told, in fact, in verse number 2, that Jonathan delighted in David. Imagine the anguish of spirit it must have caused Jonathan to realize what this meant to his dad. Look at chapter 20 and down to verse number 30. So Jonathan suffered, if I can put it that way, the emotional trauma of having to make a choice. He could not, folks, he could not pick them both. In picking one, he would be alienated from the other. This is the way that it is for us. We cannot choose the world and the Lord. We cannot choose the world and the Lord. If we choose the world, we will be alienated from God, and if we choose the Lord, we will be alienated from the world always. Verse number 30 of 1 Samuel chapter 20, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he will surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him." And in what is only classic biblical understatement, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Well, I guess if he's willing to throw a spear at me, he's willing to kill David. So he chooses David at the expense of his family, and when he does that, his own life becomes imperiled. Does not the Lord tell us that this may exactly be the lot of choosing him? Does not Paul say, we are slain all the day long? Blessed are ye when men shall persecute, revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And even his own mother is slandered. There is nothing ever, folks, ever, that gives us any indication that Jonathan's mother was a perverted, rebellious woman. Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel 23. Like us, Jonathan made a choice. Like us, when we made that choice, he suffered the consequences of that choice. And like us, folks, he experiences then a measure of unfulfilled expectation in this world. 1 Samuel chapter 23, we've already read verse 17, but let's read it again in verse number 18. "And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house." And as far as we know, this is perhaps the last contact that they had. If you'll look to the end of 1 Samuel, to 1 Samuel chapter 31. First Samuel 31 and verse number 1. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons." So here was the world that Jonathan embraced. Right? David will be the king, and you and I will be close, and we will share this idyllic world of you on the throne and me being a little you, not trying to usurp your authority, but reflecting your authority. But that is not going to come to pass. As I mentioned, 1 Samuel 23:18, in which Jonathan went out and encouraged David in the Lord, is apparently the last contact that they have in this world. And then Jonathan dies in battle. And it appears from verse number 1 in 1 Samuel 31 that the Philistines started the war for whatever reason. So Jonathan doesn't appear to be in any way out of line in his conduct. He is fighting what appears to be a defensive war. And the Philistines, as people were inclined to do in those days, went after the leaders, and they went after Saul, and they went after the king's sons, and they killed them. That which Jonathan embraced, right, this world where David is the king and he is right-hand man, that's what he wanted. That was not to be in this life. That was not to be in this life. It just wasn't the will of the Lord. And folks, a lot of the things that we want in this life that would make life complete, an idyllic setting and those kinds of things, they are most often not to be in this world. This is not the kingdom. No matter how we try to shape it, twist it, manipulate it, arrange it, this is not the kingdom. Peter called us strangers and he called us aliens. We are always outsiders around here. Always. We never really ever quite fit because this is not our permanent dwelling place. We are like those that Hebrews says, dying in faith, having received not the promises. Jonathan's life, like ours, is kind of cut off, unresolved from the human standpoint. All of the evidences are that Jonathan was a faithful believer in Jehovah, that we will meet up with him in heaven, in the kingdom. All of the evidences are that his loyalty to King David will be rewarded by the Lord. But that story is not told, folks. Just like we die and that story is not told. We believe those things, but we die and that's the end of our story, so to speak. But we have very much a Jonathan-like place in this world. We have a choice to make about where our loyalties will lie. And having made the choice on the right side, the Lord's side, we then experience the consequences of that choice, folks. They cannot be, they must exist, and they cannot be ignored. And we live in faith as did Jonathan, and we live in hope and expectation as did Jonathan. But we live realizing that will be fulfilled on the other side, not on this one. Let's pray this evening.